Well, we started studying Paul's epistles to the Romans in January of 2014. Actually, the first message on Romans was a year ago, next Sunday. And by early December, so just about a month ago, we completed the first 8 chapters. And so we are halfway through Romans. Romans is all about the good news, or it's all about the gospel. The gospel spells out the answer to life's most important question. The question is this: how can you know for certain that your sins are forgiven? Or another way to ask that question would be, how can you be right with God? And how can you be right with God and know it? The book of Romans is all about answering that crucial question. And so Paul begins the promise of good news as the power of God for salvation there in the first chapter or so of Romans. God's way of salvation is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the outcome of salvation is righteousness. Not a righteousness through our works, but a righteousness that God gives. The offer of salvation is to both Jew and to Gentile alike. And the only condition for salvation is faith. Salvation, or sometimes Paul uses the word justification, is through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, as we begin to study Romans together, we found that even though Romans' theme is good news, the first major portion of the letter is actually bad news. Now why do I say that? Well, Paul is preparing us for his greater message. And so the idea as we began to look at Romans early last year was that the good news is really good because the bad news is really bad. The good news is good by contrast with the bad, and I mean really bad. The bad news is that the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodly, Romans 1 and 18. But who is that? Well, bad news is, it's everyone. Everyone, from sneering pagan reprobate in chapter 2 to proud Jewish legalist in chapter 1 and then chapter 2, and everyone in between. For Paul will soon write, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So make no mistake, even Father Abraham's righteousness was only reckoned to him not because of his works, not because of his ethnic identity, not because of his fastidious religion. It was only reckoned to him because of his faith. The second major portion of Romans moves from the bad news to the good. The righteousness that God reckons through faith is righteousness that you can count on. So not only does Paul begin to unfold the gospel, he begins to assure us that if we are in Christ, we are in Christ to stay. And so Paul wrote that if sin abounds, well, God's grace simply abounds all the more. And if you are in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, alive to God, dead to sin. Does that mean you're perfect? No. In fact, some days Paul admits, and he draws on his own experience, some days you feel downright wretched. But even on the worst of your days, beloved, if you are in Christ, your confidence is this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And beloved, that is good news. And by the way, in about 3 minutes, that takes us from the first to about halfway, about the end of chapter 8 in Paul's epistles. And we are now ready, as a new year begins, to tackle the third major portion of his letter. And it is an interesting section of the epistle to the Romans. Paul's next concern, as we begin to unfold this winter and spring, chapters 9 through 11, is the restoration. Well, first the rejection, and then the restoration of Israel. So this morning we'll begin that third major section of Romans together in chapter 9. turn with me, if you're not already there, to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read this morning a little bit longer than I normally would. I'm going to read the entire ninth chapter, but this morning we're only going to focus on the introduction to the section in the first five verses. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like sand, the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord Sabaoth has left to us a posterity, we would become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, again, this morning, after that lengthy reading, we'll look at the first five verses, which serve as the introduction to the entire section from chapters 9 through 11. The reason Paul spends this time here in the middle of Romans, is that his explanation and defense of the good news has left one group of his first century readers with a whole lot of questions, and maybe just more than a little bit of anger. You know, if God saves based on faith alone, in Christ alone, where does that leave the fastidious, tradition-entrenched, law-loving Jew? And perhaps you recall, as we've read this year, that a recurring theme in Paul's letter has been the Gentile and the Jew, the gospel and Judaism. And that means that a frequent motif in Romans has been for Paul to anticipate questions from his Jewish critics, and as he anticipates them, to frame them up first and then to answer them. And as we're going to see in the next couple of chapters, Paul is going to continue that kind of Q&A style as he addresses the problem of Israel's current rejection of the gospel, but God's promised future restoration through Jesus Christ. You know, one Bible teacher identifies several of these questions that Paul's gospel provoked in the Jewish community. One would be, if salvation is by faith in the cross of Christ, apart from works of the law of Moses, has God forsaken the Jews? That question is basic in understanding this next section. And with that then, well, why have the Jews rejected the gospel? Why doesn't faith alone sound like good news to them? Another idea, not so much about individuals, but about a nation. What about the nation of Israel? What about her historic, unique status among the nations? And what about her future? If she hasn't come to Christ now, what about her relationship to the Messiah in the centuries to come? And one last question. What about Paul? What about Paul? Is the former Saul of Tarsus now the apostle to the Gentiles? Is he a traitor to the Jews? Does Paul hate his own people? Does he care about Israel at all? All of these things culminate to bring us to this section and this text this morning. In Romans chapter 9, Paul turns abruptly from celebration to sadness as he considers Israel's rejection of her Messiah. I am telling the truth in Christ. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This morning's text, perhaps you saw the outline there inside your bulletin, three expressions of Paul's grief over his unbelieving kinsmen. Three expressions of Paul's grief over his unbelieving kinsmen. Sorrow and proposition and identity. Verses 1 and 2, ceaseless sorrow. Verse 3, an impossible proposition. And verses 4 and 5, Israel's ironic identity. Sorrow and proposition and Israel's identity. Well, if you're reading along through Romans and you've just come through the mountaintop of Romans chapter 8 and you come to these first words in Romans 9, it seems like a really strange place in Paul's letter to write about unceasing sorrow. Verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I mean, after all, he's just spent the previous four chapters celebrating the unshakable assurance of new life in Christ. And that celebration kind of got ramped up back in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it started there. I guess it kind of ended then in chapter 8, verse 38. These celestial fireworks. I am convinced, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you've just read to that point, you'd have to say, I don't think it gets any better than that. But now, and you can almost hear the gears grinding, the apostle seems to abruptly change, and all he writes about is all sorrow. I mean, what's with that?
after what we've just read. Are you kidding us, Paul? What's there to be unhappy about? But Paul's sorrow is real. In fact, he says in verse 2 that it's mega sorrow, that it is supersized sadness. His sorrow is deeper than the Empire State Building is high. And Paul's grief is not only depths of the ocean deep, it is sadness, it is unceasing, unrelenting. Paul is suffering constant sorrow. And believe me, his sorrow is transparently sincere. Paul says, "The truth I am telling." Now, Paul's initial Greek grammar there in verse 1 pushes the idea of his truthfulness right up to the front. In fact, literally, it's the very first word in this sentence, in this verse, and in this entire section. It emphatically underscores that Paul is not simply being dramatic. The truth I am telling. But just in case you still doubt the apostle's sincerity, he then calls on three witnesses to solemnly affirm the reality of his sorrow. And so first he calls on Christ there in verse 1. Christ is Lord, and Paul always answers to him. He reminds us in 2 Corinthians that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because Christ knows our heart and Christ calls on us to live in truth. And Paul is dealing in truth when he says his sorrow is unceasing. He calls on Christ and then he appeals to his own conscience. Conscience, that's an important idea in understanding Paul's writings and Paul's idea of personal ethics and morality. What's conscience? It's kind of like a belly button, you know, everybody's got one. Some are more obvious than others. I think I better stop with that. Conscience. Conscience is every man and woman's God-given capacity for moral self-awareness and self-assessment. And so your conscience either condemns you or it condones you. Conscience isn't perfect. Conscience is programmable. And it is also degradable. You ever heard the old axiom, garbage in, garbage out? Your conscience is like that. Your conscience can be programmed. In positive ways, your conscience can be programmed or strengthened by obeying, by reading, by thinking, by pursuing about God's truth. But in negative ways, your conscience can be weakened by refusing the truth and imbibing instead in error and sin. Your conscience are like, it's kind of like the palms of your hand. Your conscience can become calloused and then muted by repeated exposure to sin. You know, the palms of your hand get too much exposure to the handle of a shovel or a hoe or a broom, and you get calloused. Your conscience gets too much constant exposure to sin, and your conscience gets callous. And then you don't feel it so much anymore. Pretty soon you seem to not feel it, not worry about it at all. So your conscience is helpful, and it is helpful, but it's not perfect. And yet Paul is confident of his conscience. And he is confident that as a faithful Christian, his conscience has been controlled and refined by the Holy Spirit, his third witness. The Holy Spirit who lives in us never leaves us. As we submit to his control, as we submit to his leadership, Romans 8 and 14, he grows us in grace, and in that growing, he refines, he strengthens our conscience. And so Paul knows that he knows that God's Spirit affirms his conscience, affirms his testimony. And so the apostle's sorrow is genuine, and it is deep, and it is unrelenting, and it is sincere. Even though God's love for him in Christ is, yes, unshakable and irrevocable. Both are true. Celebration and sorrow. And so all of this kind of begs a question as we wrestle with Paul's gear change. Unceasing sorrow over what? Or maybe better asked, unceasing sorrow over who? Paul is brokenhearted that his kinsmen have incurred the wrath of God. And so we read on in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, and that's an important word along with the next one, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Verse 3 begins with that important little word, for. When you see that word, you know it's a flag that what follows is probably going to be an explanation. And in this case, it's an explanation or a reason for the apostle's sorrow. He is grieving for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Specifically, Paul is now grieving for the Jewish people. I mean, we've been in Romans a long time, but you remember that Paul was a Jew, right? Originally Saul of Tarsus. Not just any Jew either, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to Philippians chapter 3, a Pharisee on his way up the ladder of first century Orthodox Judaism. In fact, Paul was a persecutor originally of the church itself. And then one day on the road to Damascus, as Paul was searching for Christians, Christ found Paul. And in that moment, in those hours, Paul abandoned his confidence in Jewish tradition and law keeping, and he trusted himself completely and only to Christ. And in return, Jesus sent Paul to preach the gospel to Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And these many years later, Paul still considered the sons of Israel to be his kinsmen, his people, the Jews. And as we think about verse 3 carefully, Paul's twin terms, accursed and separated, are the key to understanding his sorrow with respect to the Jews. The tragedy was that despite fulfilled prophecy and Jesus' sinless life and his sin-atoning death and his resurrection from the grave and the apostles' teaching and signs and wonders and the conversion of the Jews for the most part, the Jews remained unresponsive throughout the first century to the gospel. And so, in fact, a life dependent on faith in place of a life dependent on tradition and ritual and works, and a Messiah crucified as a criminal, seemed too radical for most Jews to swallow. They were the descendants of Abraham without the chapter 4 faith of Abraham. And so Paul's people remained outside of Christ, without God and without hope in this world, separated, condemned, accursed. The Greek says anathema. Exodus chapter 32. Moses listens in despair as God threatens to eradicate the calf worshiping Israelites, and then to start all over. God essentially says to Moses, you know, I'm just going to get rid of all them. I'm going to start this whole deal over with you and your family. There on the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses pleaded with God to forgive Israel. And instead, you remember how the rest of the story goes? And instead, Moses offered, blot me out of the book. Spare my people. Take my life. Verse 3 says, if it were possible. If it were possible, Paul would now stand as Moses between God and Israel. The apostle to the Gentiles would do anything to bring his kinsmen, the Jews, to Christ. Even this impossible proposition in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. I would trade my salvation for the salvation of my people. I would enter hell in their place if you would just let them into heaven. For I could wish. If only it were possible. And although Paul is as sincere as this dear missionary can be, he knows, you know, that such a substitution isn't possible. It's not theologically possible, but beloved, it is sincere love. Paul isn't thinking theologically. Paul is thinking now with his heart. We know what the truth is, though, in this issue, right? When we come to the idea of substitution. Beloved, there are only two people who can be accursed for your sins. There are only two people that can be conversed for any man's or woman's sin. You can remain separated from Christ, and you can bear the curse for your own sins yourself. That's one. Or you can turn to Christ in faith, and He will bear your sins, and He will bear your curse in your place. Paul has already written Romans 5, verse 8, "For God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," remember what the rest of that says? "Christ died for us." Paul loved his kinsmen who often did not return his love. Christian, do you care about the lost? Do you grieve over people in your own family who show no love at all for Jesus, for His gospel, or His church? Pray. Pray that God would have mercy on your separated loved ones. Pray and share the gospel. Share the gospel. Live in holiness and joy. Refuse to be a complainer. Speak openly of your faith. Invite your friends to worship, and then unfold the mystery of the gospel for them. Don't become calloused to the condition of those around you. Beloved, it is impossible. It is impossible for you or me or Paul to die in their place, but we can live and speak for Christ in their presence. You know, what really deepened Paul's sorrow was that his people's rejection of the Christ seemed so unlikely in the light of their privileged identity. I mean, it was almost ironic, really, when you think about the history and the opportunities of the Jews. Verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen." Paul knows that most of his readers of this letter were actually not Jews. Some, but not all. He wanted them to understand why this all seems so tragically unnecessary and why he had this sorrow. So Paul stops and he carefully unfolds a list of 9 advantages that you would think would kind of add up to Israel's logical acceptance of her Messiah. And so he begins with one that's kind of a header to the rest of the list there in verse 4. Who are Israelites? Israel, and at this point, for the next 3 chapters at least, Paul is going to kind of abandon the terminology of the Jew and Judaism, and he's going to use this alternate synonymous term, Israel and Israelites. Israel means he struggles with God. When God renamed Jacob Israel, the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob thus began to be called Israelites. And Israel was a nation of unique and privileged position among all other nations. They are Israelites, God's chosen people. Second advantage, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? You got to think about this idea carefully there in verse 4, because Paul has just been writing about Christian adoption in chapter 8. The idea that through faith in Jesus Christ, you and I as individuals
are adopted into God's family. When he uses the expression here, verse 4, it's a little different. At this point, Paul is drawing on some fairly familiar Old Testament imagery that the nation of Israel was adopted out from among all of the other nations around them to uniquely become God's son, God's people, God's nation. To whom are the glory? To whom is the glory? The Shekinah glory of Yahweh led Israel out of Egypt. It covered the top of Mount Sinai. It rested on the tabernacle. It guided them through the wilderness. It then filled their temple in Jerusalem. It added up to God's unique presence and protection for Israel. What a privilege. God resting on us, dwelling among us. To whom belong the covenants? God made covenants with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. Through the prophets, he made a new covenant with Israel and then with all people. And God was always faithful. God is always faithful to all of his covenants. Fifth privilege, to whom belongs the giving of the law? The focus at this point so much isn't so much on the content of the law itself, but on the idea, the act of God entrusting, of giving the law to Israel. And while the law could never save, and Paul makes that very plain in Romans, he is also just as adequate that God's law is holy and righteous and good. To whom belongs the temple service? God entrusted to Israel the sacrifices and celebrations that should have pointed them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Somehow they missed it. Privilege 7, to whom belongs the promises? All of the promises of Scripture for Israel. The most important promise to Israel was the promise of the coming Messiah, of the Messiah's kingdom, and of the eternal life that he offers to all who would believe in him. Acts chapter 13, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. Israel's eighth advantage, to whom belongs the fathers? He's referring primarily and initially to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or Israel. The covenants and the blessings first focused on the fathers. It was these patriarchs that Israel traced their identity and their tradition and their nationality back to. And from whom is the Christ? From whom is the Christ? Paul has saved the best, the climax for last. Every Israelite advantage on his little list was building up to this last one. From Israel, the Christ has come according to the flesh. The very Messiah that they rejected is one of them. According to the flesh. Paul chooses his words carefully. It's his reminder that our Savior is completely, perfectly human. And as Matthew documented for us in the first chapter of his gospel, Jesus' human lineage can be traced back to David and from David to Abraham. The Christ is an Israelite. He is a man and an Israelite according to the flesh. And of course, Paul can't leave it just right there, not just with Jesus' humanity. And so in one of the strongest, really, New Testament declarations of Jesus' deity, here in verse 5, we are reminded that Christ is over all. That he is God, blessed forever, over all. He is the King of creation. He is the God, and this is so important in Paul's thinking, he is the God of both Jew and Gentile alike. And he has not abandoned one for the other. And Christ is God, and therefore Christ is blessed forever. Christ has always been. He is alive today and lives forevermore. To which Paul has to say, Amen. Paul's point is, how could they have missed it? How could they have missed it? I mean, they had every advantage, every privilege, every opportunity to get it right. And the most ironic advantage of all is that this Christ, this Messiah, whom they have rejected,
is one of their own. Oh, that makes me sad. So as someone that you love rejected Christ, I think many of us can identify with that difficult thing. And honestly, I mean, I'm talking from my own experience, but I see in people around me, the challenge becomes the longer you live with and around a lost person, the easier it is to kind of forget this ultimate issue, right? You just kind of focus on the daily and you focus on getting along. And you forget that this is a person who is without Christ and therefore without hope in this world and in the next. And the New Testament warns, and this warning never goes away. This warning is never let down. It is appointed unto men to die once, and after this, judgment. Beloved, our unbelieving loved ones will one day perish. And they will pass into an eternity of condemnation and God's righteous wrath. It broke Paul's heart. It should break our hearts. We can't bear their sins for them. Verse 3, we can't do that. We can't even believe for them. But we can pray for them. Beloved, pray for a broken heart. Pray for a broken heart, and then pray for your lost loved ones. Pray. Pray. And then open your mouth. Bow with me. Hell is real. Hell is real. And Christ is real. And the offer of complete forgiveness of every sin, future and present and past, and the assurance of life and life to come is real. And so, Father, we pray today. First, we pray that we would have sorrow, unrelenting sorrow over every lost individual that you bring into our lives. And we pray for their salvation, that you would grant faith and repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And Father, we pray this morning for those who are here, who have listened to the gospel and remain outside of Christ, that you would grant them faith and life everlasting. In the name of Jesus our Lord, mighty to save. Amen.